So what a blessing. Okay, we are on, let's see, we are on Sam, and Sam is reading, are you on, you're 220, right? Okay, Sam's going to read Proverbs 220 right here.
So you will walk in the way of good and keep to the path of the righteousness.
Keep to the path of the righteous. When we take people to Israel, one of the things that we do is we lead them down the Wadi Kelt. Anybody ever heard of Wadi Kelt? Have any of you been? It's the road between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's where the robbers waylaid the good Samaritan, you know, the man and the good Samaritan helped him. You remember that story in the Bible? It's a very steep road, and the edge of it, when you're walking down the road and come to the edge, it's straight down 300 feet, and there's no guardrail. And so when you take the group, you tell them, stay over here by the rock. Don't go by the edge, because if you at all stumble, it's 30 stories down. That's what this verse says. Wise people stay on the, Sam, what did it say? The what of the righteous? The path of the righteous. Now, let me tell you a story from America. In America, cars basically were invented or popularized by a guy named Henry Ford. Have you ever heard of Ford cars? It's kind of like, what's the one here? Kia? How do you say that? K-I-A? That's Korean, right? Do you have other car makers? Hyundai. So Henry Ford was like Kia or Hyundai. And he was very rich. He was one of the first billionaires in the world. And so he used to have people drive him everywhere he went. He didn't drive his car. He had a driver. And so he took them all to a road that was a drop-off like that with his big Ford car. And he said, I would like you to drive as close as possible to the edge of the road. And so these drivers would come along, and here's the mountain, and here's the road, and here's the edge, and then it just drops straight off to nowhere. And the first driver came, and he drove with his tire right on the edge. And the second driver wanted to get the job, so he actually let his tire just be off the edge a little bit. So it was kind of like the pebbles were falling. And so driver one went here. Driver two went kind of right there. One, two. Driver three drove right here, right by the edge. Which one do you think Mr. Ford hired? Because wise people stay on the path of righteousness. They don't want to be right on the edge. See, some people get as close to sin as they can without getting into it, but they stay like they're leaning over. Do you know what the wise person, they stay as far away as possible. Do you understand the difference? Henry Ford said, a good driver is one that stays away from danger, not tries to see how close they can get to the edge. He asked him, get as close to the edge as you can. A wise person says, I can't get close to the edge. I don't want to get close to the edge. It doesn't please God to get close to the edge. And so they do what's righteous. Okay, finally, Michael, can you read 22:21? Give a true answer. The whole book of Proverbs, and that's just one example, is all about when we get the chance to speak, we speak the truth. When I went to Michigan State University, that's a big college with 50,000 students in Michigan, my first class, I'll never forget, my first class was an English class. And, you know, I speak English, so I thought it would be easy. That was my first class, but it was hard. It was about English literature. In other words, from Britain, not America, Britain, you know, English like United Kingdom. It was very boring and it was hard. But one day the professor came out and he said, by the way, this professor smoked during class. You can tell how long ago it was. This was 40 years ago. But he didn't smoke the way normal people smoke. He put the cigarette here, between these fingers. And he would go like this. I mean, now that was the tamest thing about him. He had his shirt unbuttoned this wide, all the way open down to his navel. So this gross, fat, hairy man with a big stomach. He wore a golden necklace with the horn of a unicorn. Do you know what a unicorn is? You know, a goat, a mythical goat with a big... It looked like a carrot. You know what a big orange carrot, only it was gold. So he comes out in class like that, and he flicked his cigarette onto the floor. Now, there are 600 students. That's how big... This is a huge university. 600 students. They put us reverse alphabetical, so I'm in the very back. I'm a B, Barnett, way back in the corner. All the way down. Here's the place he's teaching. Flicks his cigarette and goes... and grinds it in the floor, and he says... I'm here to teach you students. The Bible is mythology. Do you know why he said that? English literature is filled with Bible allusions. If you've read Moby Dick, if you've read Scarlet Letter, any of the English, well, Scarlet Letter's Hawthorne's America, but you know what I mean. All the British writers quote the stories from the Bible. So this professor said, my goal is for you to know that every time we cover the Bible in literature, it's mythological, it's not true. Well, I was brought up by my wise parents that they told me that if you ever have to say something in a group, in a classroom, you're supposed to raise your hand. You know, it's just how you don't interrupt, but you go like this. And you wait for someone to say, yes, Jew, what would you like? And so there I am, 600 kids. I'm sitting right back there. I raise my hand. He was prancing around, putting out his cigarette. And he goes, son, if you have something to say, stand up and say it in front of 600 kids. So I thought, okay. I stood up. And... If you had just been told by the teacher in charge that the Bible is false, what would be the right thing to speak the truth? Think about that. You know, it'd be like he picked on God, and I belong to God, right? Speak up, son. My heart was going boom, boom, boom. I stood up and I said, the Bible is not mythology. And I sat right down. And he pointed at me, and the rest of the time I was in that class, he would make fun. He never said anything. He just, you know, out of 600 kids, it'd be like me picking on Caleb and say, did you eat a lot today? Did you eat more today? You know, it's not nice to be picked on, to be singled out. And so for the whole semester, you know what he said? A dinosaur. That's what he called me. A dinosaur. Are there any dinosaurs around anymore? No. What he's saying is, you're from something from the past that's gone. You believe the Bible. As soon as that class, that was the beginning of class, 50 minutes later, guess what happened? 50 of the students went up the stairs and came to my seat in the back. 50 of them. That's one out of every 12 in the class. And they all said, can we start a Bible study? We're Christians too. We are scared to death. We can't believe that you said something. We wanted to say something. How come you said something? How did you know what to say? Let's have a Bible study. And we started a Bible study at Michigan State University. And we worked with the Navigators, a Christian organization, all because of what Proverbs Michael read. We're supposed to give an answer of truth. And guess what? God uses the truth. And it's something that we should be hoping for and seeking. Okay, what is God's will about my character? My character is shaped by knowing God, okay? Knowing God in Proverbs, and I'm not going to go through all these, but knowing God in Proverbs, God's character is revealed tremendously. Number one, God is wise. God is merciful. God is all-knowing or omniscient. And God is provident. That's an interesting word. Even those of you that speak English, do you know what provident means? It has to do with providential. What it means is God is putting everything together in your life. By the way, who picked your parents? Who picked what you look like? Your face? Who picked whether you're a man or a woman? Do you ever think about that? Who picked that you're from Vietnam, from Ho Chi Minh City? Who picked that you're from where?
Ohio.
From Ohio. It wasn't your parents. You understand that? Provident or providence means God is orchestrating. God is putting things together. So every detail of your life that you can't change. You know what I can't change? Well, I could. I could wear a hat or a wig. But I can't change that I come from a long line of bald-headed men. I can't change that. I can't change, my dad had a nose shaped just like mine. I can't change the fact that I wear glasses. Everybody, you know, I could wear contacts, but I've always not been able to see since I was little. But did you know that God picks the unchangeable parts of your life? Basically, your family, where you're from, your abilities, you know, whether or not you're musical or whether or not you're athletic, all those unchangeable features God picked. And God's will for my character is that I trust him. Okay, now, let's get into the Bible. 2 Timothy 3, I put down, and let's read that out loud. Everybody ready? Clear your throats. Let's read it in unison. That means together. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Inspiration is the bedrock of everything this Bible Institute's about. Either this book is true or it's not. So what that means is God speaks through all the books of the Bible. God speaks through the books of Moses. That's the first five books. God speaks through the books of history and prophecy. That's all of the Samuel and Kings and Chronicles and all that. And God speaks through the books of wisdom where we are right now. When we're reading, when I had Michael read 22:21, now listen to this for a second. When Michael read 22:21, you were hearing the voice of God, not Michael. He was just the instrument that was saying what God said. Cody was the voice of God. Do you understand that? Naomi. Do you understand? That's why in the early church, what did they have them do? They read the Bible out loud. You understand, they didn't all have a copy back then. And so they read the Bible out loud so that people could hear the voice of God. Okay, how do we know the Bible's true? And I want to give you something that is really a blessing, and it's something that I get to do a lot. In America, one of my favorite assignments was, I used to be called on to go to universities like the University of Oklahoma or Tulsa University or OSU or Michigan State, and I would do question and answers for the students. It's really a fun thing. That's what's on YouTube, by the way. My question and answers have been watched 24 million times. I can't believe it. Because kids, I stand in front of a whiteboard and they ask a question. What does God say about this? Why does the Bible say that? And I explain it from the Bible. And so I do these question and answer things for students. But I always start with this one. I said, did you know there are 7 reasons why you can trust the Bible? And you know what? You should know these. Because for the rest of your life, if you're going to go to Japan as a missionary, people in Japan are going to say, how do you know the Bible's true? If you live in America, you're going to have a professor with his shirt open. They don't smoke anymore because it's not politically correct to smoke. But they still dress crazy. And they'll say, the Bible is not true. And you can say, I know why it's true. Okay, here's why. Now, this is most important. How do I know the Bible is true? The most important reason. The first reason I trust the Bible is Jesus did. Did you know that? Did you know Jesus believed in Adam and Eve? He believed in Cain and Abel. He believed in Noah. He believed in the flood. He believed that all the events in the Bible, the Old Testament, he believes all of them took place. Do you understand that? I was a pastor in Oklahoma, and I had just moved to Tulsa. I have in my library 7,000 books. How many books do you have in the library here? I met the librarian. What's her name?
Rachel.
She'll know how many books you have. I have 7,430 books or so in my library at home. I was unpacking my books and putting them on the shelves in my office at the church, and my secretary came and said, you have a phone call, Pastor. I said, oh, great. She said, well, before you take it, I want to warn you. In Tulsa, there is a man that from 11 to 2 has the most listened to radio program in the city. 700,000 people listen to this. It's the noon lunchtime. His name was John Erling. He had one of those radio voices, and he just was funny. He was kind of like whoever you like on the radio, you know, like Rush Limbaugh, if you're from America, or Hannity, or I don't know who's a person on the radio these days. But she said, before you answer the phone, she said, you're on the air. She said, everyone in Tulsa will hear what you say. She said, are you ready? I said, well, yep. And I grabbed my Bible because I knew he was probably going to ask me something about the Lord. I said, I'm ready. So I hit the speakerphone button, and he said, hello, this is John Erling, and you're live on, you know, whatever his radio station was. He said, and we hear you're the new pastor in Tulsa. I was unpacking. I just had moved there that weekend. He said, I have the other pastors of the two largest churches in Tulsa. We've been talking about the Bible. And he said, they affirm to me that you really can't trust anything in the Bible before the time of David. None of that really happened, you know, the Adam and Eve stuff and everything. He just goes on. He's just talking with that radio voice. And he said, and we all decided we'd call the new pastor here in town and find out what you think. He said, so you have 30 seconds before we go to our advertising break. He says, could you tell me in 30 seconds how you know the Bible is true? And he stopped. I mean, he talked for 5 minutes. Gave me, what, 30 seconds? I said, well, actually, I only need 5 seconds. I believe the Bible's true because Jesus did. And there was a long pause. And he says, well, after the break, we are certainly going to come back. He says, no one has ever answered my question like that before. He said, I would like to hear what Jesus believed about the Bible. And he talked to me for an hour and a half on the radio for the whole city of Tulsa to listen to. And all I told him is what I'm going to tell you. Jesus believed the Bible. I showed him in the New Testament how many times Jesus talks about Noah, about Adam, about Eve. You know this. When Jesus cites them, he's saying they really wrote what the Bible says. Then I says, it's not just Jesus. I said, every one of the apostles and prophets, like Isaiah, When we get to Isaiah, Isaiah opens his book by saying, "Thus says the Lord." He said, "It's not me, it's God talking." That's what Paul said. That's what David said. 2 Samuel 23:2, you know what David says? "The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me. His word was in my tongue." So that's the first two reasons. Jesus believed the whole thing, and the apostles and prophets believed it. Thirdly, the Bible has been under assault by the devil from the beginning. Did you know that, now, I hope none of you watch it, but have you ever heard of the program called Game of Thrones?
Yes.
Anybody heard of it? It's filmed in a city, Dubrovnik, which happens to be the hometown of one of the greatest Roman emperors. His name was Diocletian. He is the person that got the closest to destroying the church of anybody in history. He was in the late 3rd century, Roman emperor. He was the emperor, Diocletian. And he actually was an engineer by trade, an engineer. He became the emperor, but he was an engineer. So he thought like engineers. You know how engineers think? They think methodically. And he was confronted with the early church, and he wanted to get rid of it. So he said, well, to get rid of the church, you only need to do three things. And he commissioned all of the legions, the Roman legionaries, the soldiers, to do three things. He said, I want you to destroy every building where Christians meet. I want you to destroy every leader or pastor. So first they went through and found all the meeting places and destroyed them. They were homes. Then they captured and either killed or put in prison the leaders. But here's the last thing. He said, I want you to destroy every copy of the Bible. Now look at this. We're talking about the survival of God's word. Do you know what the early church did? As soon as the Roman legionaries started coming for their Bibles, they divided them up. What they did is they took a Bible and tore it in half and said, here, you pass out the New Testament and you pass out the Old Testament. They gave every family in the church a piece. Someone had Genesis, someone had Exodus. Did you know, I used to, when I was your age, during the summers, I went to a Bible institute. My missions trip in the summers was I delivered Bibles into Muslim countries, Northern Africa, and into communist countries, Eastern Europe and Russia and China. And so we used to spend our summers delivering Bibles. I could tell you stories all day about taking Bibles into all these countries, the Muslim countries, where they would search your car. They would take the seats. They would unbolt them out of the car looking for what you were smuggling. That's how intense they were back then. But he said, we're going to destroy every copy of the Bible. So they divided it up. Did you know that today there's no complete copy of the Bible that predates Diocletian's time? But we have 25,000 manuscript pieces. Now, collectively, we have everything when you put them together. But why do we have 25,000 little pieces? Because he said, I'm going to destroy every Bible, every pastor, every building. Do you know what? He's got closest. Before the church knew what was happening, they had lost every leader, they had lost every meeting place, and they had lost most of their copies of the Bible. And that's when they started, you know, taking the manuscripts and dividing them up. What happened, though, and all of you know church history, the Roman legionnaires that were destroying and killing and destroying would take people. They actually marched them to the edge of cliffs, and they'd stand right on the edge of a big cliff behind the Christians, the legionnaires, and they'd say, renounce Christ, or we're going to push you over. Now, how would you like that? Kind of sounds like ISIS, you know, renounce Christ or we'll burn you, you know, like ISIS did in Syria. Well, what happened is the Christians would look right at the soldier and say, you can kill me, you can push me off the cliff, but you're actually pushing me right into heaven. And I'm going to a place prepared for me by the Lord. I have a home in heaven. You could never take that away from me. I have endless life. And they go, oh, be quiet. They push him off the edge. The next one would come up. They say, I'm going to push you over the cliff. And the Christian would look at him and say, I go and prepare a place for you, Jesus said. And I know he's going to come and I'll never die. Whoever lives and believes will never die. And those soldiers would push all these Christians off the cliffs. But each one, instead of spitting at them and being mad and hitting them or something, they were like they were going to a party or something. They were full of joy. And what happened is Roman soldiers began coming to Christ. And Diocletian ended this, not because he finished it, but because he was losing his whole army. And Tertullian, one of the great writers from this period, said that the blood of the church became the seed of the church, and that the more people that were killed, the more came to Christ. That's what we saw when we would deliver Bibles into communist countries. We saw that the more the communists persecuted the church, the more it grew. That's why it's dangerous for you. There's almost no persecution, right? I mean, maybe Vietnam, I've heard some there, and maybe, I don't know, Korea, I don't think they persecute very much. They might make fun of you, but they don't kill you here, do they? For being a Christian, you aren't killed in Korea, are you?
No.
No. Right? Right? In America? In Singapore? They might cane you if you do something bad, but they don't do that for being a Christian. But what happens is, when there's no persecution, Christians relax. And they're not so bold about reading and memorizing and testifying. So, the survival of God's Word. The fourth reason that I know that the Bible is true is, it's absolutely united. Now, you understand that the Bible was written by 40 different authors. Think about this. 40 different pieces, all different sizes, you know? Like, this is the Psalms, and this is the Gospel of John, and this is Genesis, and there's 40 different pieces of the Bible. And yet, when you put it together, it's almost like everybody knew what the other ones were writing because everything they say agrees with the rest. So 40 different authors who wrote over a time span from the time of Moses all the way to the time of the Apostle John. Now, the 40 writers, almost all of them never met each other. How would you like to have a project for school where you're all writing one paragraph of a book, but you're never going to meet each other, you're never going to read the other person's piece, you just write your piece. And when you put it together, look what you have. The four of you that have read the whole thing, it really fits together, doesn't it? Those of you that are going to read it in the days ahead, you're going to find the Bible has absolute unity. It's talking about the same creator, the same redeemer, the same judge coming. Amazing. Here's the fifth reason. Did you know that the Bible is the only major religion book that has this prophetic component in it? Did you know that the Bible, 28% of the Bible is prophetic? Do you know what prophecy is? It's God telling you what's going to happen in the future. Now, in Isaiah, when we get to that, Lord willing, we start on Friday. Probably the greatest prophecy in Isaiah is in chapter 45. God names the name of a leader, Cyrus, and he tells that Cyrus is going to let his people go back to Israel and build the temple. And he names him by name. That would be like, this is 2020. How about if I would have said in 1600 that a man named Napoleon was going to come and be defeated at a battle called Waterloo in 1800? Now, most of you don't know what that means, but the British defeated the French at Waterloo. But it was 200 years before Napoleon lived. And if I would have said Napoleon is going to go to Waterloo and be defeated, people would say, wow, you're a prophet. That's how long before God had Isaiah write that Cyrus was coming. He names a king 200 years before he's born. Only the Bible does that. And by the way, every time the Bible gives a prophecy that's already come true, it came true exactly as the Bible said it. Exactly. The Bible, only the Bible has this type of prophecy. How about science? Oh, I could take all day telling you about the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Basically, the Bible talks about, in the book of Job, it says that the Lord hangs the earth upon nothing, and it turns as clay to the seal. And let me show you. God says the earth hangs on nothing in the book of Job, and it turns like clay to the seal. Clay to the seal, the way they signed their letters in the ancient world is they would hold a cylinder like this, and they would run it and roll it like this over clay. And so turning like clay to a seal is turning what we would say on an axis. So God says that the earth hangs, we say it's in space. We would add that. God just said it hangs. So earth hangs, turning, we would say it rotates, like clay to the seal on an axis. Did you know that up until modern times, I mean, when did they discover that the earth was round? Columbus didn't know about it in 1492. He didn't know the earth was round. What did they think? They thought it was flat. When you got the edge, you'd fall off. Everyone thought that. Do you know what the Persians thought? They said that the whole world is on the back of elephants, and when the elephants shake, there's an earthquake. Now, that's really good cosmology. The earth is flat like a plate on an elephant's back. That's what they believe in India. They believe that in India. That's the Vedas. It says it, that the earth shakes on the back of elephants, and it's flat. God said in Job, when was Job written? Job lived before Abraham. Job lived right after the flood. Job describes, those of you that haven't read the Bible, it describes the ice age. It talks about frozen oceans and mountains of ice. It describes dinosaurs. Job saw dinosaurs. He saw these sea creatures and these land creatures. But Job, 4,000 years ago, writes in perfect scientific accuracy. This is just one example. Job wrote about everything. He wrote about, he said at the bottom of the oceans there are fountains. Did you know they didn't know anything about what we would call the thermal vents that are at the bottom of the ocean? I mean, over by Japan, you know, the Mariana Trench, there are these super hot volcanic vents where there's a whole world down there of creatures that only the Creator would know. And that's how accurate the Bible is. How about this? This one is great. I just took a group of people in Israel to the Pool of Siloam. The Pool of Siloam was not discovered until about 1840 AD. Okay? Up until 1840, anybody that wrote about the Bible would say, in John chapter 9, it talks about a pool that has five porches. A porch, you know, kind of like a covered area. And they would say, how can you have a pool with five, what is it, shaped like, you know, like that or something? How do you get one, two, three, four, five? And so they said, that's like the rest of the Bible. You can't know it's really true. But the French archaeologist in the 1840s went down, here's street level in Jerusalem, they went down to street level in the time of Christ, which is right here, which is 60 feet or 20 meters down, and they found a pool. And look, it had a porch here, a porch here, a porch here, a porch here, but It was designed with a center porch. So it was basically two pools with a continuous external porch, one, two, three, four, but a central porch. And that means an eyewitness, John, went to a pool that had five porches. He saw it. See, that's the thing about the Bible. Every time you do archaeology, it's like an eyewitness. It would be like someone that says, walk through the wooden door with a green sign with someone running on it on your way out. Look at this. Wooden door, green sign, someone running. If this building collapsed and archaeologists came, they wouldn't, I mean, in the future, they won't have wooden doors and green signs and all that. People would say, I wonder what that meant. But when they dig it up, they'd say, oh, it's a door, it's wooden, and has a green sign. Every time you dig the Bible, I'll tell you another one that's amazing. The city of Thessalonica, I was teaching, Bonnie and I were teaching in Thessalonica. That's the second largest city in Greece. So Thessalonica, it says in Acts 17, when Paul went there, that the people of Thessalonica were ruled by a group of people called Politarchs. That's actually the word in Greek that's in Acts 17. That's not a normal word. That's a made-up word, everyone said. Until the French, again, those French are amazing. In 1870, they excavated Thessalonica, and on the archway entrance to the city that had all fallen down and was sitting over there, they found a stone from right there in the arch, and it says, the Politarchs of Thessalonica greet you. It's kind of like when you drive around and it says, you know, the mayor of this town says, welcome to our city in America. That means that Luke, when he wrote Acts 17, had walked through that gate and saw that, and he wrote it down. The Bible is absolutely historically accurate. Well, real quickly, how do we see time in the Bible? Basically, you can think about the Bible as basically a 7,000-year spread. And here are the events. Adam, about 4,000 years before Christ. Noah, about 3. Now, I'm rounding. It's not exactly that. Abraham, 2,000. David, 1,000. Here's Christ, kind of in the middle. The Vikings, I mean, they were doing the Wall of China, and the Vikings were around in Europe, 1,000 A.D. Today, 2,000, we know the world's going to be around at least till 3,000. Do you know how we know? Because there's a 1,000-year rule of Christ, the millennium. So there are at least 7,000 years of history chronicled in the Bible. Here's another way of looking at it. Adam, 2,500 years. Noah, 2,000 years. Now I'm talking about from Christ. 2,500 years before Christ was Noah. 2,000 years, Abraham. 1,500 years before Christ was Moses. 1,000 years before Christ was David. So this is when the Proverbs are, David and Solomon. This is when the book of Isaiah is that we're going to study next week, Friday onward. This is Ezra. And Ezra is the next one we're going to talk about. How did the Bible get to look like this? It's because of this guy. The 39 books of the Old Testament were arranged about 500 years before Christ by Ezra. And this is what he did. He arranged them into the same three pieces that Jesus talks about. So that's how we know Jesus trusted the Bible. Jesus talked about the law, the writings, and the prophets. So the writings, the law, and the prophets. Basically, the law, the five books of the Pentateuch, then the history books from Joshua to Chronicles, and then the after-the-exile history books. This is all one collection of 17 of the 39 books. In the middle are these wisdom books, and we're only covering this one, but there are five. A theology of suffering, that's what Job is about. A theology of worship, that's what Psalms are about. A theology of how to live everyday life, that's what we're in. a theology of a godly life, kind of like how to have the big picture. That's what Ecclesiastes is about. And a theology of love, Song of Solomon. And then we have all these prophets. So basically, the structure of your Bible from Genesis all the way through Malachi comes from Ezra. And Ezra is a phenomenal servant of the Lord. He basically took the Bible and translated it into the language people could understand. When David wrote and Moses, the language had changed over the thousands of years. Look how far it is. Let me go back here. There. Nope. There. When Moses wrote, he wrote in a Hebrew that was influenced by Egypt. When David wrote, he wrote in a Hebrew that was influenced by Phoenicia, and so did Isaiah. By the time of Ezra, the people could not read this. In America, it's the same way. There's what's called Old English. People can't understand it. It's different. It's like spelling. Everything's different. That's what happened to the Bible. So Ezra copied the Bible into modern Hebrew, put it into this shape, and basically said that the book of Proverbs, which he assembled, describes God's will for us in Proverbs. So there we go. And, oh, we have 20 minutes left. Hold on. Let me close this. And let me start this. Now we're on hour three, and I'm only 40 minutes. I'm continuously 30 minutes behind. I think that I need to speed up. What do you think? Am I talking fast enough? Caleb, am I talking fast enough? Can I go double speed? Celine, can I? Okay, I will go double speed. Don't waste your life like Solomon, okay? Here we go. Number one, we're in the third of four classes today. God gave us the guide. That's Proverbs. It shows his will. Now, whether we choose to obey it or not is whether or not we waste our life or invest it properly. Basically, wisdom makes us useful to God for our whole life. The greatest thing in the world is to be useful to God. Nothing else matters. Usefulness to God is really the most important. You need to ask yourself, is my life useful to God? If I have this phone and it doesn't work, it's a very expensive paperweight. It's a very expensive hammer. Right? This thing costs like $500 or $600. But if it doesn't work, it's not useful. And what do I do with it? I just don't do anything with it. I kind of regret I had it. God has given us wisdom, and it's the road to lifelong usefulness, but Solomon neglected that. Let me show you what I mean. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. Who is my reader next? My next reader is Noah. Can you get to Deuteronomy 17, verse 18, and Sophia 19, and Raul 20? Now, you guys, this is big time. Do we all need to stand up? Is everybody tired? Did you eat too much snack? Okay, let's all stand for the reading of God's word while our three servants read. And you guys, I'll explain this, but it's really an important part of the Bible. So 18, 19, 20. Good.
And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book of copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priest.
Perfect.
He is with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life. That's a that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of the law and the decrees.
Perfect. Verse 20.
That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel.
You may be seated. Do you know what you just read? You just read what God wrote down every king of Israel was supposed to do. They were supposed to copy the law, they were supposed to keep it next to the throne, and they were supposed to obey it for life. That's the three verses. Every king was supposed to take the scroll from the tabernacle or the temple, unroll it, and sit during their first days as king and look at the scroll and make their own personal handwritten copy of the Bible. Did you catch that? That is an unbelievable assignment. That was the pathway for every king to pursue God. Moses wrote that down before they had the first king. That's what Saul was supposed to do. That's what David was supposed to do. And that's what Solomon was supposed to do. Which one of the three do you think did it? Do you think Saul wrote down the law of the Lord? Did Saul obey the Lord? Do you think Solomon wrote down the law of the Lord? He probably might have. Did he obey it? What did David do? With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. The pathway to pursuing God. Let me just show you the pieces of it, okay? God must become your personal pursuit. Verse 18, who was it? Sam read? Or Noah? Noah. Sam or Noah? You're Noah.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. It takes me about 10 classes to get everybody's name down, so I'm working on it. But what Noah read, it says, he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book. Now, do you know how long it takes to write the Pentateuch? Do you know how long it takes to read it? It takes hours to read it. Genesis takes 2 hours to read. Have you ever seen Hebrew? It's harder to write than Korean. I mean, it's just unbelievable. The little markings you have to put into it, the kind of intricate little letters, and those people did not have marker pens. They had this charcoal stuff that was mixed with vinegar, and they had animal skins, and they had or squashed reeds, you know, papyrus, and they had to take a scroll, get to the right spot, find a letter, dip their little pen, come over here, and make that letter. Then they'd look over here and make the next one. Do you know it would take probably hundreds of hours, hundreds, to copy, letter by letter? How long does it take to read the whole Bible? 72 hours. And yet, 90% of you have not yet found 72 hours in your life. Did you know the kings of Israel were just like you? Everything else took time. Everything else consumed their time. And they never had time to do what God told them to do. Jesus said, Matthew 4:4, you all know this verse, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. That means the Lord says you can't get by just on reading Philippians. Some people do that, you know. Just reading Psalms. Some people do that. Just reading, this is some people's method. You know what I mean? Roulette. They just open it somewhere. God says you have to read every word of God. Okay, have a great break. I'll see you in 10 minutes.